Well, before I begin, I want to introduce just a couple of family members that are still with us after coming to celebrate Eric and Sarah Jean's wedding. First of all, up here we have Stuart and Linda Thiessen and their son Stephen. And just how long ago? 2 months ago you were here and introduced Door International, the deaf ministry. And appreciate seeing you guys again. And Stuart's parents are here, Eldon and Anita Thiessen, over here sitting with Priscilla. They're from Kansas, but they just moved to Oklahoma to be with another of their children there. And, of course, Stuart and Linda are from Minnesota. So we do appreciate having some of our family here to help us celebrate. Well, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. If you're new to the book of Judges, hopefully in the next couple of months, you'll get well acquainted with the book. Judges, and we'll be looking at chapter 2 this morning. If you happen to be a fan of the Milwaukee Brewers baseball club, and I confess I am, most of the time, you'll know that they had a good start this year. Remember that, some of you that kind of follow them? Half of the month of May, all of the month of June, and to the start of July, they were in first place in the National League Central Division. I had high hopes for this year. I thought that this time of year, as the air gets crisp, I would be following and looking at the standings every day. You know, how did they do? Are going to make the playoffs again? I don't do that much these days because they're languishing somewhere there, third, fourth place, 12 games out. I won't be watching the playoffs this year. Because, you see, a good start does not guarantee a good finish, does it? A good start doesn't guarantee, I mean, you can run a race. I could probably be in first place, maybe not, if I was running against, you know, in a marathon, the first 100 yards, I could be right up there. But I'd die out pretty soon. A good start doesn't guarantee a good finish. What we're looking at with the nation of Israel is a good start as they came to the promised land under Joshua. What we discover in the book of Judges is they didn't have a very good finish. With only a few rare exceptions, they came to the promised land and they were victorious under Joshua. They broke the back militarily of the nation. They should have just taken it on from there. They were in a theocracy, the best of all possible governments. We looked at last week. Theo, God, theocracy, God ruling. There weren't taxes. There wasn't this oppressive government over them. God was ruling. He gave them his law, gave them elders, gave them the priests and the Levites and the tabernacle and the worship. Everything was set militarily, governmentally, spiritually. It should have been a great time of history for the people of Israel. They were in a promised land that was given to them. They could just move in fully furnished. All they had to do is for the individual 12 tribes to go to their allotted areas and finish off the Canaanites, get rid of the pagan, immoral, ungodly, occultic influences, and drive them out, take over. That's all they had to do. And we saw last week in Judges chapter 1, they only kind of did it. And they allowed the Canaanites to stay there because, you know, they had iron chariots. They didn't finish the job. And that leads to some of the problems that we look at in Judges chapter 2 this morning. We want to look at two issues today that might affect you and me in terms of a good start. And that is that you may have started well as a Christian. As you came to faith in Christ, maybe young, maybe old, you probably had a good start. A lot of people do. You may have been a Christian now for some decades, or maybe just a couple of years, or maybe for some of us, months or weeks. A good start is great. But this passage is going to introduce us to two crucial issues that we are going to face. First of all, When we fail spiritually, not if, when we fail spiritually, will we truly repent and grow spiritually because of that experience of failure? When we fail, will we grow and progress as we come out of that? Second issue is, when we do not have the spiritual leaders we once had, will we go on spiritually? When, not if, again, when our spiritual leaders, mentors, parents, whoever it is, are gone, will we go on successfully with God without them? I think those are two very important issues every believer has to face. Judges 2, verses 1 through 4 introduces us to the first of those two issues. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Interesting, God's angel, who is this, moves from one place to the next and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. Now, if the angel of the Lord says, I brought you up, who is the angel of the Lord? It's God. You see, the angel of the Lord sometimes refers to God himself appearing as an angel, but as an angel appearing as a human. It's called a theophany. Theos, again, God, and phaneo, I think it is, appearance. God appeared to Abraham. God appeared to Joshua. God appeared even to Balaam. So there are times when God just shows up like this and speaks. We don't know if this was a prophetic thing to a couple of people, but he, like the prophets or a prophet or a priest, but he comes and he says, I led you. I brought you. I got you this far. And I said, now we're at the end of verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why? This is God speaking. Why have you disobeyed me? Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, meaning weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And we have what appears to be a repentance after rebuke. You have disobeyed me. I told you, don't let those pagan influences remain. I told you, don't make a covenant with them, but you did. I told you, break down their altars, but you didn't. Why did you disobey me? It's interesting, though, that God begins a rebuke with a statement of his love. You see that at the end of verse 1. I will never break my covenant with you, my promise to be your God and you'll be my people. This is a declaration by God that I am going to always be with you. This is not a statement of my abandoning you. I'm not going anywhere. As we look over the book of Judges, we might think that if we were God, we would never have put up with 350 years of what we will see took place. If we were God, perhaps the first couple chapters of the book of Judges would have been the end of the Bible. Because I've had it with you people. But I'm so glad God is not that way. Because we all know that we have gone through seasons of pretty deep selfishness and sin. And guess what? God is waiting for us at the other end of it, isn't he? And so it's a major piece of the book of Judges to understand that it's a record of God's amazing, patient grace. But in spite of his grace, don't take this that God somehow is okay with it. God never lets us stay in our sin, never lets us live life both ways, our sin and his blessing. It just doesn't work that way. So he says, you have disobeyed. Why? God asking people, why did you disobey me? Does that sound like a parenting thing? Why did you do this? I never know what the kid's supposed to say. Well, because I'm just evil, you know. Why did you do that? Yes, it's a legitimate question, because here's what's going on. When a parent says that, when we say that as parents, I think what we're really saying is, I have given you birth. I have provided everything you've needed. I have supported you. I have loved you. I have overlooked so much. So why would you do this? Isn't that really what we're saying? God knows how we feel. Because look at what He's done for us. I made this covenant with you, and I'm not going to break it. I'm not walking out of parenting you. Why? That's a rebuke from a heart of love. Do we recognize when God rebukes us? Do we know when there's been a wake-up call? Sometimes God uses a very difficult circumstance to wake us up, something that we might have helped produce. Sometimes God uses a friend who loves us, who speaks direct to us. Sometimes God uses a sermon. God sometimes uses our own look at the Word, if we're still looking at the Word. Do we recognize the rebuke of God? It's a good thing if we do. It's a sign that we're still spiritually sensitive enough to at least recognize His voice. Realize, as Proverbs 3:11 says, that it comes from love. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. What was the consequence of their disobedience? Verse 3. The consequence was that He would not drive them out, that is, the Canaanites out anymore. They would be like thorns in their side. They would be snares, like traps. It'll snatch them and grab them and hurt them. It's interesting that God's consequence for their sin was letting them have what they want. You think God disciplines us sometimes by giving us exactly what we want? Because, you see, that creates its own consequence. I'm not suggesting you do this as a parent, but if all a kid wants to eat is candy and cake, and you let them do it, that will become its own consequence. Later, if not sooner. You know, you might go to bed with a tummy ache because I had 5 pieces of cake. Oh, good for you. He said, drive out the Canaanites. They said, no. And as God said in the Exodus, He said, you're gonna go to their feasts and you're going to go to their parties. You're going to fall into their worship. You're going to marry them. Guess what? That's your consequence. Everything that comes from your participation in their lives. That's the rebuke. So how did the people respond? Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things, all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, called the place weeping, and they began to sacrifice to the Lord. I am not sure what that is saying, because I don't think as readers and students of the Scripture we can know for sure what was inside their hearts. But I've got to tell you this, I am skeptical about that repentance. I'm skeptical because it did not produce any noticeable or known change in the nation. Perhaps it was a precursor to what we see in the rest of the book of Judges, how, you know, when things got bad enough, they cried out to the Lord, God gave them a judge, and, you know, we're going to look at that next week. Just a continual cycle of sin and grief, and then God helps them, and there's no growth. There's no real repentance. Their ancestors, Numbers 14, when they didn't go into the land, they cried too. And their descendants, and we'll see in chapter 21, they cried again without any kind of real change. So was this repentance, or was it just regret? Were these tears of regret? I got caught. Look what's happened. Look what I did. Or were these tears of repentance? And is there a difference that we can recognize in ourselves? A kid gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. You walk in the room and he bursts into tears. Okay? What are those tears saying? I feel terrible that you caught me doing this. Makes me feel miserable. Or are these tears saying, I disobeyed my mom and dad. I don't want to do that again. you know, it's kind of hard to tell sometimes what tears. That parent's job is trying to, you know, figure some of that stuff out. If we find ourselves, maybe this is a test, if we find ourselves in areas of sin, going through a cycle where we, oh, so sorry, God, oh, I'm so sorry. And it changes for a moment, then it doesn't change, it's the same thing. And there's no progress. Could it be that our tears are about regret and not repentance? Let's compare the two. Here's the thing about regret. Regret, tears of regret, are self-focused, where we are simply focusing on the consequences that we face. But repentance is God-focused, because we are focused on the consequences to God's holiness. So if you think about some of the cycles that we go through, what is it that we say we're sorry to God about? Is it still self-focused? Is it God-focused? And if it were God-focused, what would that look like? You see, it's not because these Israelites or you and I are ever spiritually incapable, you know, that we got a deficient amount of the Holy Spirit or something. There's a change, there's a decision we make about our focus. What would God focus look like in repentance? I think it really would start with a focus on the grace of God. That we would understand that God is a God who does indeed pour out His grace on sinners. So He knows what's going on. But that implies, secondly, a focus on God's holiness. In fact, we appreciate grace more only if we acknowledge sin more thoroughly, right? So those are not contradictory at all. Sometimes they go, oh, love, God loves us, it's all okay. That's not the point at all. There's an absolute standard of holiness, and yet God forgives, and then we have to focus on God's help, that He has given me everything I need for life and godliness. I have His Word, I have His Spirit, I have His people, and I need to seek and get the help I need spiritually to be able to grow beyond this, so that I don't continue spiral down, that I grow through this. So is our repentance God-focused? Even if we can't completely answer it for the Israelites, we've got to answer it for ourselves. So that's the first issue of looking at our good start spiritually and theirs. When I fail, will it be a platform for increasing my holiness, my commitment to God, or just a cycle that's self-focused and self-perpetuating? Second issue has to do with leaders. When my leaders are gone, will I continue in following the Lord? Verses 6 and following. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of their land, each to his own inheritance. Now, back in the very first verse of the book, we know that Joshua has died. So the writer is doing like a review, an analysis. Verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So far, so good. During the time of Joshua and those elders, they obeyed. But then, verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gash. So he's gone. And what happens? Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. How did that work out? Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him to serve Baal and the Ashtaroth. So, of course, it went horrible. When our spiritual leaders are gone, will we independently, now depending on God, follow the Lord or not? They didn't. On one hand, we need good spiritual leaders. On the other hand, even with good leadership, there's limits because, you see, we got to become good followers. In fact, good followers become good leaders. I read a story this week about a girl who was asked on her college application, "Are you a leader?" You know, she wanted to write yes, but she decided to be honest and say, "Well, no, not really." Figured, "I'll never get accepted into that college." Well, according to the story, she got an acceptance letter back that said, "We already have well over 1,000 leaders attending our college. We're glad to have at least one person available to follow them." At least she was honest. Good followers become good leaders. Joshua was a good leader. What was he before that? Follower of godly Moses. And then he was ready to step in and become the godly leader of Israel. And he must have been a good leader because he had good elders around him. He had these other godly, mature guys around him who also served the Lord. But here's what troubles me. Why didn't it carry on into the next generation? If they were good and godly leaders, why didn't the nation follow them? They did while they were living. All the days of Joshua. So while they were alive, people followed them spiritually. Now, what were the days of Joshua that are being referred to here? Let me just kind of give you a timeline. To get it into perspective, this is after the time of Moses, Exodus in the wilderness, those 40 years. Okay, then Joshua, we can call that the delivered generation that dies in the wilderness because they wouldn't take the land and God said you're going to die out in the wilderness, which they did. It took 40 years for that to happen. Now you got the next 25 to 30 years. These are, I think, referred to here as the days of Joshua. It includes the 7 years it took for Joshua to conquer Canaan militarily. It includes another about 10 years in which Joshua lived beyond that, ruling in Israel, and eventually he dies. And then it seems chronologically there's about another 10 years in which the elders who surrounded him, some of them are still alive and having the influence. And so you got 25 to 30 years in which we would have a victorious generation, spiritually victorious, a good start. But eventually, that victorious generation, at least the spiritual leaders of them, die out in the promised land. So those are the days of Joshua. They are the ones who, actually the older of this generation, the victorious generation, actually experienced the exodus from Egypt, walked through the Red Sea. You realize that? Because when God said that the older generation would not live through it. It was those 20 and older. That means there were kids, teenagers, who experienced the Exodus, and you have an idea. Yeah, we got vivid memories of those young years, don't we, sometimes? And so they knew what God had done, and they were the ones who then, as the older part of the military, the 40 and up, they were the ones who went into battle with Joshua and defeated those Canaanites. They're the ones who saw the sun stand still when Joshua prayed. They're the ones who saw the Lord hurl down these hailstones and pick off the remaining Amorites in an incredible victory. And you don't forget stuff like that. They knew the power of God. They're the ones that, in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, made this oath before God, standing there and put up this stone at Shechem under this oak tree that says, "We will forsake our gods. We will follow the God of Israel." And what they had going for them, according to verse 7, is that they had Joshua and the elders. They had good leadership. And number two, they had seen the great things that God had done for Israel. I'll suggest there's a third thing they experienced, and that was they saw the consequences of sin in the discipline of their parents in the previous generation. They were the ones who conducted the funerals in the wilderness as that generation died out. There were 1.2 million, approximately, Israelites who had to die out during those years. Because we know that there were 600,000 men, 20 and older, so we assume there's about 600,000 women, 1.2 million who died out in 38 years. That's about 85 funerals a day. Do you think that doesn't have an impact on a generation that's growing up to see what happened to their parents? And it had an impact. But by this time, as we come to the transition of 9 and 10, this generation that was victorious, both militarily and spiritually, now these older ones were 60-plus years. They were declining in number, 60 to 80, and declining in influence. Joshua dies, the elders die. And now the next generation does not go on. We can call them a disobedient generation for the next 300 and some years. Got this cycle of disobedience and the rule of the judges. And the generations live and the generations die with only some exceptions of time and people. This generation of verse 10, they did not walk through the Red Sea. In fact, they didn't even know anybody living right then that did. They did not fight to defeat Canaan. They didn't go through the struggles. They didn't have the victories. They had it all handed to them. They were living in those houses, picking the grapes of vines they didn't plant. It was all given to them. Something tells me that hard times were key to the spiritual victories of the generation during the days of Joshua. And maybe we shouldn't try to pray them all away for us or for our children. New generation didn't know God, verse 10, didn't know what he had done for Israel. And so what did they do? Verse 11, they served the Baals. Boy, now we're introduced to a false god that we're going to see in Israel's history plagues them, you know, like forever. Who were the Baals? Who was the Baal god? I believe it's a financial stumbling block to them. I'll explain why. You see, Baal was the storm god, responsible for the fertility of the crops. There's a picture of one of the steels. It's a monument to Baal from that era. If you look closely, see what he's got in his hand there. He's got a spear at the bottom and a plant at the top. He's responsible for the fertility of the crops, according to false worship, of course. That's what Baal did. Who were the Israelites professionally in this generation of verse 10? What did they have to do in the land to make a living? Farm. Okay, their grandparents weren't farmers. Their grandparents were slaves in Egypt, and in the wilderness they lived by going outside and picking up manna. That's not farming. The next generation, these people's parents, they turned out to be great military men following Joshua. Good at military. And they were the ones that had to make the transition to farming. But now this generation, they're able to farm. And now this is a little bit of sanctified imagination, but it just seems that when you're starting out farming, if you didn't have it in your genes, it's going to be a little bit of a struggle. Do you suppose the Canaanites were a little bit better at farming than they were? And they could look around and say, whoa, how do they grow crops like that? And since they didn't wipe them out and they were living there, can you just imagine they go and they try to find out, now how do you get good crops like that? They say, well, first of all, do you make sacrifices to Baal? No. Well, what do you expect? You aren't sacrificing to Baal. You aren't going to have good crops. I think it'd probably only take about one lousy barley harvest before you're pretty much open to whatever the good farmers are getting. I know I'm kind of developing something here out of Baal, but I really think that the attraction to the Canaanite religions was not just, boy, we want to worship weird gods. I don't think it was just even the immorality we talked about last week. Those are all factors. I wonder if it boiled down to the prosperity of the Canaanites. We would never do that. Or would we follow the money? 1 Timothy 10 says, 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." What compromises would we make to make a little more money? Do we take our cues from those who are financially successful in life? That's how I want to live. That's what I want. So what school do I need to go to? What profession should I go into? Who do I need to get to know? How do you get to know them? What compromises I may need to make to get to know them? Will we sacrifice our values? Will we sacrifice our ethics? Will we sacrifice our priorities to the Word of God, the people of God, to have these whatever it takes to get ahead? Maybe nothing's changed. Since the judges, we just don't have Baal worship because we didn't know that what we did was like that. Could that be responsible for why they had a good start and didn't go on? Back to the issue of leadership. Good spiritual leadership is important, even working through all of these things. They had good spiritual leaders. And so let's start there. Are you a good spiritual leader? Well, I kind of kick the dirt, look down and going, I don't know. I don't think of myself as a leader. Because we're thinking, you know, I'm not the upfront guy. I'm not a teacher. I must not be a spiritual leader. Wait a minute. The elders, I don't know how much they were public speakers. How much they were up front. That's not really the point. It's not about a position even so much. But are we spiritual leaders? The best definition I've ever heard of leadership in general is that leadership is influence. In other words, if you're affecting others, good or bad, leadership is influence. In other words, other people take on your attitudes, other people end up doing what you do, you can influence them to sin, you can influence them to glorify God, but leadership is influence. If that's true, then would a definition of spiritual leadership be something like this? Spiritual leadership is the willingness to believe and obey God. That's the theme you see throughout the Old Testament. And then do anything and everything I can do to influence those around me to do the same. That's spiritual leadership. You don't need a title. You don't need a certain personality to do that. Moses had that passion to influence Israel. Joshua, Caleb, all these nameless elders had that desire. And that's the question that our family is asking of us. Are you passionate about influencing me to follow Christ? Is there a spiritual leader in the house? Is there a spiritual leader in our group, in our circle of friends, in our ministry, in our church? Is it us? If it isn't, why not? Is it perhaps some that there is some sin that we feel is disqualifying us and making us kick the dirt and put our head down? And if it is, why aren't we dealing with it? Is it perhaps the fear of people? I don't want to stick my neck out, you know, and then I can't follow through and stealing my courage. Is it because I think I don't have all the answers? Is that why I won't be a spiritual leader? I can't bring up Bible stuff with my kids because they might ask me a question I can't answer. Then I'll look stupid. You know, spiritual leadership is not having all the answers. I don't know why this little story stuck in my head, but when I was going to Bible college, I remember hearing about a boardroom discussion of the president of our college with the board guys, where they were facing some issue that was really, really difficult. And Dr. Benton reportedly said, he's the president of the college, you know, said, "Guys, I have absolutely no idea what we should do. We just really have to pray for God's wisdom." No big deal, except that's spiritual leadership. And what if when we didn't know what to do, as husbands or dads or moms or whatever, we'd say, "Kids, I don't know what we're going to do. but we're going to pray. And that is spiritual leadership. That will have an influence because we were humble enough to admit what we don't know and go to the one who does. But something troubles me about verse 10. Spiritual leadership didn't seem to work. Why not? There is no guarantee that leadership always produces godly followers. I think we've all drawn some comfort from the fact that Judas turned out the way he did with the best leader there could ever be. Moses didn't have a lot of great followers. Jeremiah, prophet, certainly didn't. Even Joshua here. And that troubles us as parents and leaves us with a tension. On one hand, we know that godly parenting matters and has an influence because it says train up a child in the way he should go, and man, we tried or we're trying to do that. Bring them up in the nurture, the admonition, the teaching of the Lord. And we want to do that, and to whatever degree we have or we haven't, and God uses that. And it makes a difference. But we have to accept that a godly heritage is not a guarantee of godly kids in the next generation. Not a guarantee. It makes a difference. But it's not like you can catch godliness like a disease or inherit it in a will. So when the real question for all of us, whatever generation we're in, is if our spiritual leader isn't a good example, failed in some way, or was great and now died, whatever it is, our spiritual leadership, our mentor, our parent, our pastor is gone, are we going to follow the Lord anyhow? It really boils down to that, hey, it's my responsibility here. Some time ago I shared the principle of Bruce Wilkinson's Three Chairs. Some of you remember that video series that Bruce Wilkinson, the founder of Walk Through the Bible, did. And I just want to kind of review that again. The principle of the three chairs is something like this. There's a first generation Christian or believer who is committed. Not only are they saved, they're committed to following Christ with their life. First generation. And that's, frankly, that describes, I think, a lot of people at Open Door. First generation. I think it's one of the exciting, it's one of the things I think is exciting about our church over the years, is people coming to faith in Christ with an opportunity to really lead a long line of faithful Christians. But we can't just assume that's going to happen because of our own excitement or commitment. Because what can happen in the second generation is that there are uncommitted believers. They're believers, but they're not committed. They don't have the same commitment to Christ that we do or did or think we do. And then the third chair is then occupied often by an unbeliever. That's the tragic story of the three chairs. Why would that third chair so often be unbelievers? I wonder if it's because there is no real motivation to follow an uncommitted believer. Is there? Do you ever see a kid's like a young boy's bedroom with posters, baseball players, football players? Who are those guys on the wall? Are they the guys who never even made the minor leagues, never got drafted? Of course not. Who would put a 2-foot by 3-foot poster of someone like that? I had Lou Brock on mine. Some of you remember Lou Brock. He was very fast. Why I would put that on my wall, I have no idea. But we don't make heroes out of those who didn't do very well. No motivation to follow someone who didn't do very well. So is the reason for the third generation is because of, sometimes, the lack of commitment of the second generation. How much is it just in the hands of spiritual faith? How much is it that we have influence what can we do about it as Christian parents who care about the spiritual life of our kids? You know, there's only one thing we can really do, and it's this. Make sure we're sitting in the first chair. Make sure we don't slide to the second. Isn't that it? They are going to make their own decisions. What can we do about it? Make sure we are in the first chair, that there is a model worth following for the next generation. Because you see, I don't believe that these chairs are strictly generations or genealogical. It's a matter of everybody deciding which chair am I going to sit in. Because you aren't born into the first chair. We're all born unbelievers, right? And we start out as kids, not with really great commitment, right? So the point is, we got to get ourselves to the first chair and continue to live in the first chair. And if we slid to the second chair, to get back to the first chair. And I really wonder if some of the problem that we find in Judges 2 is that many of the believers, the followers of Jehovah, during the lifetime of Joshua and the elders, had begun to slide into the second chair. How do we arrive at that? Well, how did the chapter start? A rebuke. A rebuke, really, of what happened in chapter 1, of incomplete obedience. And so the point was that they had slid to the second chair. And so maybe it's not so surprising that their generation to follow was in the third. The only thing we can make sure of is what chair we sit in, and the way I think we express that is by what we express to our kids is the goal of our lives and the goal of our parenting, is our goal for our children, that they walk with God. Is that number one in our hearts? And do we, in whatever ways we can, conversations, our own priorities, whatever it is, just show what it means to know God, walk with God, appreciate what God has done. We've hopefully started well. I mean, why would you be in church this Sunday morning if you didn't have a good start and have some kind of a commitment to go on? We have to make absolutely sure we live day by day by day in the first chair of wholehearted obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do need our walk with you renewed day by day. Oh God, help us keep us from complacency, resting on the past, assuming maybe even that we are godly because our parents are. Help us to refresh ourselves in you spiritually. In every season of our life, every day we wake up. And then I pray, oh Father, that those who look to us, children, people of the church, people in our neighborhoods, would see someone fully devoted to you worth following. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.